Everyone else, if you could open up to the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 28 this morning. Luke chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. I'm going to start here in verse 24. It says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, this is Jesus speaking, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. There are some thoughts that demons prefer the desert for some reason, and they also seem to need a host. We see some indications of this in Luke chapter 8 and verse 29. For instance, there is a man who was demon-possessed, who it says he would break his bonds and he was driven by the demon into the desert. It goes on in verse 32 of chapter 8 to say that the demons implored him, Jesus, to permit them to enter the swine. This was the story where Jesus was casting out the many demons and they asked, can we go into the swine? Don't send us to the abyss. And it seems that demons need, in many cases, that host to indwell while they are here. And there are some verses as well in Isaiah that speak with desert creatures, which may perhaps speak to demons. In any case, Jesus is saying that it can be the case when an unclean spirit goes out of a man after an exorcism, that it passes through these desert places, waterless places, seeking a rest, but not finding any. And then it says, it goes on in verse 24 and through 26 to say what happens after that. It says, I will return, the demon says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. Sorry, this is not a super uplifting passage to look at, but it's an important one. Last week, we saw Jesus casting out demons, and he had this interaction with some of the religious leadership, and they were accusing Jesus. They saw him do this amazing thing that showed this great authority, and they were accusing him, saying, well, it's by Satan, it's by the ruler of the demons that you're casting out demons. And he dismantled that argument of the religious leadership, and he showed the importance of what he was doing, and the implications of it were vast and important. He was saying, if what I am doing is by the finger of God, then this is a demonstration that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus demonstrating his absolute authority over the demonic world was showing, yes, that he was the Messiah, but beyond that, that he is the ultimate ruler, that he is the king, and by him asserting his authority, his kingship, that he is the ruler, he was demonstrating the kingdom of God is come. The kingdom of God is that realm which surrounds the king, where his will is done, where his power is on display. And so the act of removing the demons was demonstrating that, was showing that. It was an extremely important event. It was extremely important what Jesus was doing and was demonstrating. But here's the thing, the actual removal of the demon for the man was somewhat of a small thing, of small importance. Or I guess I should put it this way, not that that act in itself was small, but it was only huge, it was only important depending on what would come after that. What would come after the miracle? It's the title of the message today. After the miracle, how do we need to respond? How would he need to respond after the miracle? There's an interesting question we can ask ourselves when looking at this passage. Last week, Jesus, in his argument against the leadership, he made a couple of arguments. One, he said, if I'm doing this by Satan, it doesn't make sense because then it would be Satan divided against himself and his kingdom would fall apart. if that were the case. And the other line of argumentation that he used to the religious leadership is that if I'm casting this out by Satan, then who are your sons? Who are your followers casting out demons? And we talked about how there were these Jewish exorcists that, and we said it seemed they were not as authoritative that as Jesus was in his driving out demons, because we saw that the crowds were amazed at what Jesus was doing. So Jesus was clearly doing it on a scale that was greater, or was it with a greater authority. And we talked about maybe it's possible, though, that the Jewish exorcists were exorcising some demons, although we don't have a clear example of that. And there's one case in Acts chapter 18, I believe, where there was a Jewish exorcist who tried to exorcise demons and was unable to do so. So there's a question, though, when we talk about Jewish exorcists versus Jesus driving out demons. In this case, when Jesus is speaking about a demon going out of a man and then going to these waterless places, not finding rest, and then coming back to the person with seven more demons, there's a question, is this a demon? Is this a house that, is this a person that Jesus drove the demon out of? Or was this the Jewish exorcist driving out the demon and the person ends up worse than before? It's kind of tempting to say this must be the work of the Jewish exorcist. Like, they didn't fully deal with it. It must have been them, not Jesus. But I don't think we have evidence for that in the text. It's not super clear necessarily either way. But again, it's tempting for us to say, how could it be that Jesus drives a demon out of someone and then that person ends up worse than before? This term, seven spirits more evil than himself, basically means seven is the number of fullness, and seven demons were driven out of Mary, it says in Luke 8:2. And when we talked about that passage, we talked about seven is like complete fullness, meaning like this person is now as demon possessed as they could possibly be. And that's like a disturbing thought, right? That when Jesus is going out casting out demons, to think about someone who Jesus cast out a demon in their life, that they would end up even worse than before, as demon possessed as they could possibly be. It's depressing to think about, is it not? But it seems like it's a possibility. One of the things that leads me to think so is we see that people who are touched and healed by Jesus in physical ways, it seems like are not always fully, well, I'll say they're not, it seems like they're not always spiritually healed. In Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, I'm not going to turn there and read through the whole passage, but basically you have a situation where you have 10 lepers and Jesus interacts with these 10 people with leprosy, and what he tells them to do is to go show themselves to the priest. He had not yet healed them, but he said, go show yourself to the priest. And on their way to the priest, all 10 realized that they had now been cleansed, that not in the moment Jesus spoke, but as they were walking to the priest, he had healed them of leprosy. And if you remember in that story, what happens in that story, in that account, how many people come back to Jesus? There's one, and Jesus goes on to say he was a Samaritan. There was one person that returned to Jesus, that came to him to give him praise for what he did. The implication seems to be those 9 people who were physically, miraculously touched and healed by Jesus did not turn to him in a spiritual way. Now, we don't see that 100% with absolute certainty, but that seems to be what the text is saying. The question is, after the miracle, what is the response? What is our response after the miracle? What is the response after Jesus casting out a demon from you? Usually it's good to have things swept and ready. At least this is what my wife says. So he's like, did you sweep the house? Is it ready? I'm like, it's just LMU students coming over. They are going to be impressed with whatever. It's not that hard. They're used to squalor. I'm right, right? Isn't that true? Like, yes. Now I have ironclad. Now. Why? I don't know. You were out getting massages and stuff. You were. I love it that I have the mic, but it's only temporary because she's going to be up here later on. So I think I miscalculated that. But now I have ironclad proof. It is not good to sweep and make ready. It's in the text there itself. Sweeping is bad. But the point is, it is not good to leave the house and get it swept up and ready for who? Ready for what? After the miracle, what comes next, and what is the house prepared for? And this is a great warning against making no change except to get things prepared for the return of what bound you. Peter writes about how this can lead the last state being worse than the first. If you want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is on page 1216 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. 2 Peter chapter 2. And start in verse 20, although on your own time as well, you can look deeper at this passage and more of the verses. But we're going to read verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2:20 says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them to not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing And a sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire." And I put in your notes as well, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, and John 5:14. There are these passages that can seem even kind of scary almost for believers. If you look at them on the surface, there are some who argue that you can lose your salvation, and I do not agree with that, and I want to explain a little bit what is happening in here when it says that someone becomes aware of the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and has escaped the defilements of the world. This does not mean that they have become Christians. I want to paint the picture here for you of what it does seem to mean. They, at the time this was written, lived in a society that was much like ours in that there was a lot of sin around. The way of the world was different than the way of God. Sometimes we have in our picture, in our mind, like some idealistic time which maybe never existed. We can think about our own country where we think about like the 50s. Oh, things were more pure back then and that type of thing. And there were certain aspects to society where that was true. And there were other aspects of society that were far worse back then than they are today. But even like, let's say that there was this time in America that things were better off and more moral in certain places. Like, that's not how it was 2,000 years ago either. Like, 2,000 years ago, when this was written, there was a great amount of debauchery. There was a great amount of rejection of God and focused on the lust of the flesh and all of these different things. And so you had a church which stood out from that world. And you had a church that was filled with the movement of the Holy Spirit. And you, as a non-believer, you could step from that world of the world into the world of the church, and there would be a stark difference. And by the way, that's how it should be. People should be able to step out of the world and step into the church. And I don't mean just the building, but that's a part of it. But into this community and feel and know that there is a great difference between this community and the world. And the heart of that being the movement and the work of the Holy Spirit in the community. And so when it talks about kind of escaping the world into the church, there were people who stepped out of the world into the church community and felt and knew and saw the movement of the Holy Spirit to the point where they knew it was true. But then something tugged at them, whether it be persecution from the outside world, whether it be the lust of the flesh that they wanted to return to and didn't want to leave behind. So those people that stepped into that world of the church did not accept it themselves, but knew it was true. It was made known by the movement and the work of the Holy Spirit. If they stepped into that, saw it was true, and then left that and went back to the world, it's saying they are now far worse that they have done that than if they had never even come to know the truth in the first place. There's this devastation in knowing the truth and having been touched by Jesus, but not embracing the truth. Jesus, we're going to take this beyond demons a little bit. In 2 Peter, it clearly, you know, goes beyond that. Jesus himself had already expanded this idea beyond just a cautionary tale about driving out demons. I don't know if anyone else has read this passage before and been like, I better not drive out any demons. I might make things worse for the person. I don't think that's necessarily the cautionary tale of what is happening here. Jesus actually gives these same words, the same warning about the last being worse than the first in Matthew in chapter 12, and he tacks on another statement to it in Matthew 12:45. Where he says, that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. That's the way it will be with this evil generation. And he seems to be talking about, there was the generation that surrounded Jesus, the generation that saw John the Baptist, that maybe even was baptized by John the Baptist, who was there to prepare the way for Jesus. And then they saw Jesus himself do miracle after miracle. He's saying this generation that saw those things, what did they ultimately as a group end up doing? You guys know the end of the Gospels, almost near the end of the Gospels. What happens? They crucify him, right? So as a generation, they see John the Baptist leading the way, and then they see Jesus performing these miracles, but the ultimate response is to reject him, to crucify him. He's saying that generation is their last state is worse than the first because they deny this thing that they were shown. If you see the hand of God and you deny something so great, it just hardens your heart. It's a very dangerous thing to see something like that and have your heart hardened. And if a miracle can hit you and then just run off your back like water off a duck's back, the enemy is going to look at you and say, if they can deny that, like what else can I do with them? How else can I use them? How swept and ready is your life for the enemy to enter in? What kind of life is ready for a demon to enter into it? What type of life is ready to withstand a demon? The next verses actually help give us the answer. And on the surface, the next verses may seem to be about somewhat of a different subject, but it seems to me like they are connected. In verse 27 and 28, it goes on to say, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Now, the woman was clearly sensing how amazing Jesus was, impressed by his actions and also the authority of his words. And she was even perhaps saying something messianic here, like, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts. But her response seems to suggest that there's something in the physical relationship or something kind of connected to the metaphysical or miraculous that was important. I guess the point I want to make here is that the womb and the breast are not the mind and the heart. They're not like choices that Mary made. It seems like this woman is trying to make more of sort of this mystical connection between her and Jesus. That's kind of miraculous aspect of it. But Jesus puts the focus elsewhere. He's not saying, on the contrary, like Mary is not blessed or anything like that. But he's saying blessed is not someone who physically bore Jesus. Blessed is not someone who has had a demon driven out of them. Blessed is not a leper that has been cleansed by Jesus. You might be saying, like, those are some weird beatitudes, man. Like, where did you come up with those? Don't worry, I'll get to some better beatitudes in a moment. Mary, not her breasts and womb, but Mary was blessed. In Luke chapter 1, verse 42, it says, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you, speaking about Mary, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But the reason that she was blessed, it goes on to say in 145, Luke 145, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. This is what makes Mary blessed. That she believed that the Lord said, this is going to happen to you. And she believed and trusted that it would be true. And she says, let it be as you have said. Let me be your servant. She believed what God said would happen. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it and believe it. Not those who see and are amazed, but those who hear and do. What is the word of God? When it says, to hear the word of God and to do it, to observe it. What is the word of God? Whenever I'm asked or think about that question, John 6:29 is the first thing that comes to my mind. Again, these references are all in your sermon notes. John 6:29 says, Jesus, and they asked Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God? And in John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Like, this is our primary response in terms of hearing and doing, is believing in the one that God sent, and that's Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says this, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he exists, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So that's what Mary did. She heard the word of the Lord and she believed him. She believed him and that he was a rewarder and that what he said would come to pass. And so blessed is Mary because she heard the word from God and believed him. Blessed is the leper who is healed by Jesus and then returns to praise him. Blessed is the man who has had a demon removed from him and then doesn't sweep up and leave an empty house, but instead hears the word of God and observes it. When we repent and believe in Jesus, then we receive the Holy Spirit, and this is the only way to have an occupied house. Ephesians 3:17, it says, "Be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." There's the phrase "live there" in verse 26 of Luke 11 that we read, when it says the seven other spirits more evil than itself, they go in and live there. That "live there," it's the same word, the same Greek word as this word in Ephesians 3:17, which talks about Christ living or dwelling in your hearts. And this is the difference. This is the thing. If you don't want to have your heart, your home, your house, yourself swept and ready for a demon, there's an occupied already, a no vacancy sign. There's someone already in there. That's what is the only thing that is going to make that happen, is Christ in your heart. If Christ is in your heart is not swept and empty and ready for someone to come in. Ephesians 4:30 goes on to say, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption." As believers, we are indwelt at the moment of our salvation, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. We are, there is nothing that can separate us at that point from God. There is nothing that can cause us to lose our salvation, and there is no one that can enter in to be able to then find that house empty and ready to enter into. There's nothing else that can do that. There's nothing else that can make us impervious. External righteousness won't do it. You know, attempts to be righteous on our own, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, all that can do is just make us more swept and ready for a demon to come in. The Bible never says that we have to sweep and make ourselves clean enough for Christ to come in, because we can't do it. Jesus, His righteousness, that is the only thing that can make us clean. That is the only thing that can He is the only one that can prepare our hearts for Him to enter into. Our own attempts at righteousness apart from that, all that can do is make it ready for a demon to come in. Would a demon feel at home in your life? It's kind of a scary thought, right? Well, I want to encourage those who know Jesus Christ that if you have the Holy Spirit, then know, like, a demon is not going to feel at home in your life. And for sure not if you are walking with the Holy Spirit. The demon is not even going to feel comfortable trying to influence you the more that you are walking with the Holy Spirit. What does this say about in terms of our interactions with others? I mean, you could imagine patting yourself on the back if you cast out a demon. Let's say you cast out a demon through the name of the Lord, through the name of Jesus, and you made a mute person speak. Seems like that would feel pretty amazing, right? But the question is, what would the follow-up to that be? If the person after that does not embrace Christ, then what have you done? Now, it doesn't mean we don't do that part. It doesn't mean that we don't seek to touch people's lives, right? Jesus did it. Jesus healed people even though all of them didn't come back to Him. Jesus cast out demons even though there are those that He cast out that ended up worse than before. He still touched people's lives and gave them the ability to think about what they should do in response to that. So we're still to do those things, to try to love people, care for people, show them the power of God. But unless we follow up that with introducing them to Jesus and showing them the importance of embracing Christ as Savior, then they may end up worse than before. If our focus is on the symptoms but not the disease, then we're not doing the good that we need to be doing. There are a lot of problems in this world, but the only solution is the gospel. Right? There are a lot of problems in this world. Literally, the only solution is the gospel. It's the only one that truly matters. We want to touch lives with the finger of God. Jesus did, loving and healing people. But we need to preach the word, because people need to hear and observe. It might be more exciting to like see and be amazed, but it's more important to hear and observe. If you are out there and you've experienced the finger of God, what has been your response to that? If you're out there and you're thinking, I haven't experienced the finger of God, I don't know that I've been touched by a miracle. You're talking about after the miracle? I haven't had the miracle part. I would challenge you to look more closely. I think of Ferris Bueller's Day Off, where Cameron says, we haven't seen anything good today. And Ferris is like, we haven't seen anything good today. Have you not been paying attention? We saw a parade. We saw priceless works of art. We ate pancreas. We haven't seen anything good today. You're not looking. I guarantee you, God has shown Himself in your life. If you haven't seen it yet, look more closely and ask. But don't be so amazed at seeing that. What is the follow-up? How do you respond to the miracle? Are you going to run like the healed leper back to Jesus? Or just continue walking and being like, huh, I guess I'm okay now. And then continue walking to destruction. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you so much for touching our lives. God, I pray that we would open up our eyes to see the miraculous if we haven't. And God, I pray that we would respond to the seeing and be amazed by also hearing and doing and observing your word. God, if there's anyone in here that is needing to run to you or run back to you and embrace their relationship with you, God, I pray that they would do that, that you would speak to their heart and they would turn to you. And they would have a house that's not swept and ready for anyone or anything to come into, but they would have a house that's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. God, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see people in our lives and in society that need to be physically touched and healed, and things in our society be made better and made right. But I pray that the gospel would always be the basis for all that we do and the solution. And that we would never stop at the miracle, but that the follow-up would be where our heart is, so that people can hear your word and observe it, so that people can embrace you as Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. You can please stand back.